You are listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to coca.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
So anyway, this week I wrote up my annual senior pastor's report for our AGM. And then I rewrote it. Guess what? Then I rewrote it again. And I still don't know if I've got it exactly how I want it to sound. And maybe that's the thing. Maybe I shouldn't write it how I want it to sound. Maybe I should just write the darn thing as things have happened. And let me tell you, just a heads up for you, I broke it down quite honestly into three sections. My concerns for you, this church, and my hopes for you, this church, and my thanks concerning you, this church. That should make sense, shouldn't it? It'd be easy to read any one of those sections in isolation from each other and therefore not get the full balanced picture. You might read the whole thing. And actually, you know what? I don't know about you, but when I do something and I get 10 positive responses and then I get one thing that's concerning, guess what thing my heart focuses on for the rest of the day? It'll be the one concerning thing. That's what it'll be. And so you might read my concerns in the report, and as real as they are and as in-depth as I may go, they're actually only really a couple of things. And they don't really outnumber my hopes and my thanks for you, and they shouldn't outweigh them either. But it could be easier to read them and concentrate and dwell upon those things. Or you might prefer to skip my concerns and go straight to my thanks regarding you because you want to stay all real positive and stuff like that. But that will also only give you just a partial picture and cause you to think that everything is just hunky-dory in our church. But guess what? It's not. In fact, if there's any pastor that tells you that their church is perfect and everything's going smooth sailing, there's not a problem, he's lying to you, okay? There's no church that's like that. But let me tell you today of my hope for you, okay, my greatest hope. Now, I actually don't say it in so many words in my report, but it's in there, and it has nothing to do with us reaching some polished performance, some perfection. It's not about programs to cater for every single possible consumerist group. Now, my greatest hope for us, it's not summed up in what we are able to offer and what we're able to do. My greatest hope for each of you and for us collectively is that we will be drawn closer to the heart of God. Shouldn't that be our hope? Shouldn't that be my hope for you guys? That you would be drawn closer to the heart of God. Therefore, allowing God to do what he wills in each of us. Everything that we are and do will flow from there. It must flow from there. Otherwise, our efforts will be man-driven only. Jesus would call it abiding in him. In our passage today, it's called being a man or a woman after God's own heart. But what does it look like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Let me tell you now, it has nothing to do with busyness or business. It's nothing to do with any of that sort of stuff. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 14, as we continue in our survey of 1 Samuel. To be more accurate, what we see today is what a man or a woman after God's own heart actually is not. All right? And in seeing King Saul as something of an anti-type, we see what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. That's my dream, my hope, my prayer for you. My hope is that you, yes, you, sitting right there in that seat, would be a man or a woman after God's own heart. My prayer is that God and his ways will become your passion, your first love. That is my goal and aim for this church. It's simply this: make disciples of Jesus. Seeing people drawn closer to God's heart. That's what Sunday mornings together That's what weekly small groups is about more than anything else as we worship God, for you and I to be drawn closer to Him. It's not about business. It's not about getting angry about this and gossiping about that. It's not about any of that stuff. It's not rocket science. It doesn't have to be anything glitzy. Simplicity is better than glitzy. You've got less to distract you when it's simple. To be close to the heart of God and to simply desire that is the starting block and it's our finish line. If you want to build stuff around glitz and glamour, sign up for Nutramedics or Amway or something like that. They can give you all that sort of stuff really easily. That's okay. But that's not my prayer for you. It's not. My hope is for you and I, and I include myself in this, to be personal with God, to be passionate about Him, to pursue Him deeper in our lives. Nothing more, nothing less. Everything will stem from that as He then in turn works out His way in us. In 1 Samuel 13, the prophet Samuel introduces us to David, God's choice for the future king of Israel. We don't meet him by name as such, but we are clearly given a heads up and we are told what kind of man he is, why God has chosen him over Saul, okay? And it is in verse 14 where we see this phrase concerning David being a man after his, that is, after God's own heart. Now, this phrase is not used of anyone else in Scripture, as far as I know. This is David, for sure. We think of David, you know, he's a giant killer, okay? He has a giant faith. He's a giant of a man that we all look up to. But that does not mean that what we read of David today is out of reach for you and I. David was, after all, just a man. He was just a man. So I want us to gain insight into this idea from our verses today, where we see this phrase occur for the very first time. What is a man or a woman after God's own heart? This idea is introduced to us in light of and in response to King Saul's failings. So with Saul's failings in mind, let's see what it isn't, okay? First of all, a heart after God is not reactionary. It's not reactionary. In the first part of 1 Samuel 13, we read that Saul goes to war against the Philistines, okay? And Saul is armed with 2,000 men and he heads to the hill country around Bethel to fight there while his son, Jonathan, takes 1,000 men to the region of Gibeah. Jonathan has a mighty victory. And upon hearing that news, Saul, with his 2,000, declares the news of this with its blast of a horn, okay? And this is served as a call to arms, a victory call. But of course, this also fired the Philistines up somewhat, who turn up for the battle in huge numbers against Saul. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, innumerable troops. Now remember, Saul's got 2,000 men. So the odds are suddenly stacked against Saul right now. And his victory cry is short-lived. So let's read from verse 6. Get an idea of what happened next. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. This is a scene of absolute fear and chaos. Totally trapped in, Saul's men are hiding in any nook and cranny that they could find. Some deserted the front lines and they went completely AWOL. And those that did march behind Saul, they were shaking in their boots. By all appearances, it was a death march. It is fair to say that things were unravelling for Saul and falling to pieces all around about him, which is not uncommon for any of us really, is it? We all have plans, we all have our ideals that we hold on to, and we all know what it's like to have those things unravel. It happens. We know that. The question is, though, how do we respond? How do we respond? Or do we react? Do we react? And so we get to verse 8. It says this, he waited 7 days, that's Saul, he waited 7 days, the appointed time, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattering from him. So it appears that Samuel, the prophet of God, okay, he told Saul to wait for Samuel's arrival on the scene. Samuel said, I'll be there in a week. I'll be there in 7 days. And then Samuel, as the appointed prophet of Israel, would give the appropriate customary sacrifices to God before they went into battle. But you know what happened? You know what happened? Saul removed God from the picture. He reacted. Why? A week passed, still no Samuel. The Philistines were mustering in their forces, in their thousands. And all the while, Saul was losing his men, his support, his patience. The situation was going from bad to worse for Saul. Things were not going to plan. Verse 9. And so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So Saul panicked. He jumped the gun. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he took matters into his own hands. He reacted to the panic and the chaos that was going on all around about him. He reacted to his rising heart rate. He reacted to the sight of the Philistines. He reacted to Samuel's delayed and prolonged absence. Now, I'm not sure how late Samuel actually was in all reality. Perhaps he was cutting it fine to be there on time, but he certainly didn't get there any earlier either, especially not in Saul's opinion. And so Saul, in his reaction to everything, he removed God from the picture. He blurred the lines. He crossed the boundary into an area that was not his to venture into. He carried out Samuel's job of offering the sacrifices. You know, that would be like, and this is just really, really simplified, I'm probably not doing it any justice at all, but that would be like Albo delivering the federal government budget this last week, okay? It just ain't his baby to handle. And that is oversimplifying what had just gone on. And so Saul's heart was reactionary. It is with this as the background today whereby Samuel tells us of a man after God's own heart, who God has sought out and has chosen. And you know what? That man was not Saul. Now, it's natural to have some kind of reaction to news of any nature, or even questions and requests that come from left field. I heard some news this last week that made my heart sink. Didn't we all? I received a couple of emails and some text messages which made my blood boil, let me tell you. I was asked questions to which I felt like I needed to answer on the spot. Hey, pronto, you know, give us an answer, which thankfully I decided not to, but rather I decided I'm going to sit with them in prayerful thought for as long as need be. I also received news that caused my heart to leap with joy. Each time I felt and knew a reaction. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about, don't you? Of course you do. This was all in my first week and a bit back after my holiday. Let me tell you, I was going up and down like a yo-yo. It's a tiring thing. I need another holiday now. But the question is, what will we do in that reaction? What do we do in that reaction? Really? If I was someone who reacted on impulse, the outcomes would have possibly been more crazy with a lot of collateral damage along the way. It's guaranteed to happen if you react on impulse. If I'm someone who rests, and look, I know what that's like. Been there, done that. I know what it's like. If I'm someone who rests with these things before God, then I know what it's like, that the results in the hearts of those around me, not simply within myself, might be visibly more measured in a godly manner, although I can't control everybody's hearts either. But there's a better chance. You see, there are two kinds of people. There are some act out, they lash out, and they even make decisions or give their answers in their reaction. They race ahead in the moment in their action. Or perhaps the same sort of people as well, sometimes they'll just sit and mentally stew on things in an unhealthy way in the process. You see, that's what Saul did. He waited for the week, but he didn't wait in God and he didn't wait with God. And so he stewed. He stewed on it until the point whereby he boiled over and he acted rashly. Others wait before God. The man or the woman after God's heart will wait at his feet and in his presence, waiting upon him. For as long as it takes for his direction and his peace and his empowering to fuel them and flow through them. And so consider today, is your heart reactionary? Could you say that you are a man or a woman after God's own heart on an issue, over a matter in your life? Secondly, a heart after God is not excusatory. In other words, they don't try to hide behind excuses for what they do or who they are, even when they mess things up, okay? An excusatory heart is actually an accusing heart, always needing to deflect the blame and the responsibility for what they do onto the nature of the environment or perhaps the people around about them or on the situation itself. And that is what we see in King Saul today. Look at verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, okay, the prophet Samuel. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, almost as though nothing had happened and everything was absolutely hunky-dory. Hey, Samuel, how you doing? Okay. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? Talk about cutting to the chase. And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. Saul. You notice that everything about Saul's opening statement is about his reasoning, his excuses, what he could see, what he noticed, and the people and the events around him. He stepped out of line. But it was everyone and everything else's fault. I saw that and that and that. And the people were scattering. And you didn't get here on time. You were late. And the Philistines were gathering in their thousands. You know, none of us are perfect. We all stuff up. I know I do. And I know that you know that I do. Well, and guess what? You do too. We all mess up. And so when you do, don't try to deflect attention and blame onto others. Own up, man up, fess up. A man or woman after God's own heart will do that. They will man up, they will own up, and they will fess up. You see, while Saul looked at that and that and that, pointing to the people deserting him and Samuel rocking up late, and the Philistines gathering all around him as reasons as to why he carried out that unlawful sacrifice before God. David shows us what a man after God's own heart will do in the face of his own sin. So I want you to fast forward many years later, okay? In 2 Samuel 12, we see the story there where David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba, his next-door neighbour, basically, while her husband, Uriah, is off fighting a war. Bathsheba, she ends up pregnant, and despite his best efforts, David fails to conceal this terrible sin. And so he has Uriah killed in the battlefield. First adultery, then murder. Now, understand, if you want a bit of homework here, I'm going to mention five psalms for you, and you can read them one per day if you want. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, they reveal to us David's deepest thoughts and feelings through this whole messy ordeal surrounding Bathsheba and Uriah and so on. So there's some homework for you. Read those in your own time this week. And just get a sense, a feeling of what David was going through as he tried to conceal his sin. I'll tell you what, he was not, you know, whooping it up as though he had missed a bullet that had his name written on it. He was not sleeping easy at night during this whole thing. Eventually, though, the prophet Nathan, he confronts David about this sin which David had been keeping secret. And you know what David's response was? It was not one of excuses. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David's response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." Pure and simple. "I have sinned against the Lord." And you know what Nathan's reply to David was? "The Lord has also put away your sin." Isn't that beautiful? Don't be afraid to fess up before God. He's big enough to handle it. He knows anyway. You can confess before God. "The Lord has put away your sin," which is what David really wanted, for God to deal with that sin. But to do that, David needed to own up to his sin and not be someone who would just go along and blame others. He wouldn't blame Bathsheba for taking a bath in clear view of David's balcony in broad daylight. He's not going to blame his wife, or as it turns out, his wives, for not fulfilling his natural manly desires. He would not blame being exhausted and overworked. Being a man after God's own heart, he would hate what he did. And he would not rest easy with what he had done. He would not try to brush it aside and make excuses. He wanted intimacy with God and to know the joy of the Lord in his life. He wanted a clean heart. It took a while, but he would address his sin for what it is. "I have sinned against the Lord." Full stop. Pure and simple. I stuffed up big time. And having fessed up, he can move on. Saul, though, had an excusatory heart. But he was not a man after God's heart. On the other hand, David had a heart of integrity. Even in his failure, David had a heart of integrity. Those other psalms that you can read during the week. You know what? He would invite God to search his heart. Psalm 26, Psalm 139. Take the time to read those as well. And he was not only one who led Israel within his integrity, Psalm 78, that's the fifth one, but as we read in our passage today, he was a man after God's heart. Whose heart best describes your heart today? Can you confront and confess your sin before God? No excuses offered. Could you say that you are a man or a woman after God's own heart? Thirdly, a heart after God is not presumptuous. Now, earlier today, we saw that with his back against the wall, Saul ordered his men to bring the sacrifices to him. He's done waiting around for Samuel. He's had enough of doing that. He's going to do this thing himself. He was presumptuous, wasn't he? And we see his presumptuous heart again now in verse 12. In answering Samuel, Saul says this: "I said to myself, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I had no choice," he says. "I had to do it. I didn't want to, but I forced myself to do it." That statement is Saul admitting that he knew he would be stepping out of line in performing those sacrifices. He knew it was wrong, but he still went ahead and did it anyway. But what is really presumptuous in Saul's heart here is that he thought Samuel would buy this nonsense, that Samuel would be okay with it. And he figured that he would somehow gain God's favor by him grabbing the controls, doing his own thing, his own way. He was saying that he could have God's favor when in essence he'd removed God from the whole picture. In truth, it's complete arrogance. That is what Saul often suffered from. He looked at the situation and he presumed that he could fix it. He assumed the right for himself to take matters into his own hands. Actually, a couple of chapters later, in chapter 15, verse 23, Samuel once again has to rebuke Saul for something similar, saying, he says to him, "Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and presumption is like the evil of idolatry." Presumption is like the evil of idolatry. Idolatry, because it is putting yourself before God. That's what presumption is. Saul had a presumptuous heart, not a heart after God. If that is what God saw in Saul, he obviously didn't see that in David. Even when David, as king, desired to build a temple for God, God says, "You know what, I don't need a house built by human hands. I really don't. But you know what, I'll allow it. Only David, it's not going to be you who builds it. It's going to be your son. You can draw the plans, but you won't be the one to build it." But even then, God does not see a presumptuous heart in David as David says, "I want to build you a house, God." He looks upon David and he sees a man after God's heart. David's plans were not for himself, but for God's honor, and God's glory, God's name. We can be presumptuous at heart sometimes, both individually and as a church. That is why James tells us in James chapter 4 to not be so bold and arrogant so as to boast about our plans for the future or for the year ahead, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Maybe another COVID shutdown for a few months. We don't know. Maybe a new global pandemic. We had one already, which we weren't expecting. Maybe a new one's going to come along. Hey, or maybe Jesus will return. Rather, we should say, if the Lord wills, then we will do this and that. So James 4 shows us both the presumptuous heart and the man after God's heart. One grabs the controls while the other holds on to dreams and hopes and passions loosely before God. Which one are you? Could you say that you're a man or a woman after God's own heart? Fourthly, a heart after God is not foolish. Now, there's a key word here in verse 13. We read this. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom of Israel over Israel forever. You have done foolishly." Now, the biblical definition for a fool is someone who believes that there is no God, okay? This definition appears twice in the Bible, and both verses are pretty identical to each other. Psalm 14 verse 1 says this, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Psalm 53 verse 1 says this, pretty much the same thing. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." These verses tell us four things about the fool. As already pointed out, in their heart, they believe there is no God. Okay. Therefore, they are corrupt. That is, they are sinful. Therefore, their deeds are abominable, which means they are detestable in God's sight. He hates them, all right? Remove God from the picture in your dealings and even in church dealings. He hates it. He doesn't want a bar of it. And finally, we see here that no fool will do what is truly good, that which is holy for God. This is what Samuel means when he tells Saul that he's done foolishly. He had acted and he lived right then in that moment as though God was not real. He'd removed God from the picture. Saul did his own thing. Even in offering up the sacrifice, he simply did it because that's the thing to do. You know, we can do that. We take communion every week. But if you do it because that's just a thing we do, it's foolish. Don't. Don't. Saul offered up the sacrifice. He simply did it because it was a thing to do. He didn't do anything unto God. He just did it to get the show on the road. You know, sometimes we might come and give the offering of fools to God through our singing and so on. Saul did it, and we're just as capable. Sing to God like you mean it. Take notice of those words and sing to God like you mean it. I was singing You Are My Vision today, and as I was singing that, I thought, wow, I am actually saying to God these things. You are my vision. You are my stronghold. You are my strength. You are my shield. Did I mean it? Or did it just a catchy song? Sing to God like you mean it. Pray as though you're truly coming before God. We've got a prayer meeting here at 5:30 tonight. Come in and pray like you're actually coming. I mean, you're talking to God. Read his word, believing that you are hearing from him. He's given us that word. When you open it up and you're reading it, are you hearing from him? Offer to him with true love and faith and devotion. Don't just go through the motions or just to get the show on the road. That's Saul. But a heart after God is not foolish. So can you say that you are a man or a woman after God's own heart? But finally, in closing today, we discover that a heart after God is not disobedient. Samuel goes on, he says in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's it. That's the mention of it there. That's David he's talking about. And the Lord has commanded him, David, to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In other words, because you disobeyed. As you look at what Saul's disobedience cost him in verses 13 and 14, his moment of foolishness, living as though God was not there, not present, not real, led him to disobedience. Removing God from the picture led Saul to disobedience. Our moments of sin occur because we fail to acknowledge God in our hearts in that moment. You face it. If we lived constantly with a God awareness, 24/7, and constantly with a love for him, we wouldn't commit the things that we ought not to do. We wouldn't think the things that we know we shouldn't be thinking. We wouldn't hold on to the things that we know we've got to let it go. And for Saul, it cost him the kingdom. God would give it to another. And I wrestled with this as I prepared this message. Could it be that as a church strays and hesitates in its calling, which God graciously gives it, and as their love for him grows colder, then he's not afraid to sidestep them and give that privilege to another church that is fully prepared to obey him? I'm reminded in Revelations 2 and 3 where Jesus said it seven times to seven churches, hey, return to me, or you know what? I'm going to remove your lamp. I'll give what I've given to you to somebody else. That's okay. Is it any wonder that my greatest hope for you is to be drawn closer to the heart of God? Does that make sense? Saul forfeited the kingdom as God then sidestepped him and gave it to David instead. Could it be that in our own lives we lose certain kingdom blessings? Things like peace and joy and hope and true identity and purpose. We can forfeit so much, can't we, as we live like fools in disobedience. Actually, speaking of losing kingdom blessings, in one of my devotional readings this week, I was reading something from Tony Evans, and this is what he wrote. He says this, one reason you can feel like your life is dried up for an extended time is because of disobedience to God. Disobedience creates spiritual distance, and any distance from God will lead to a disastrous level of spiritual dryness. It can be subtle at first. You may start off on whatever you're doing with good intentions, but if you turn from God along the way, you begin to rebel. And because it is subtle, it may not feel like rebellion. Because it is subtle, it may not feel like rebellion. But the result remains. you become spiritually estranged. In doing so, you remove or reduce your fellowship with God and devolve into a life composed of piles of dry bones. If that sounds like you in any way, if you are dry spiritually, emotionally, relationally, or in any other way, it is most likely because you are distant from God. And disobedience always leads to distance. If you find yourself living in a dry valley where every single day you wake up to no motivation, no passion, no spiritual fervor, it is because you have become distant from God. One thing leads to prolonged distance from God: failing to align yourself to the rule of the King. Being men and women after God's heart. Aligning ourselves to the rule of the King. If we fail to do that, we'll grow dry and distant. What characterizes you today? Obedience to God or disobedience? By the way, obedience to God means doing the tough, uncomfortable, confronting and difficult things more often than not. It's not a walk in the park smelling the roses, obeying God. He calls us to do some tough stuff. But a man or a woman after God's heart will desire obedience. Obedience is the outward working of devotion. We all know what it means to disobey God. We've all been there. You perhaps don't have to think back very far, in all honesty. Lust has crept in. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness has taken hold. Pride and envy has seized your heart. Your lying, gossiping, manipulating tongue has perhaps spoken out. And that's perhaps just scratching the surface. But what characterizes you? We know David didn't turn out to be perfect, and yet that is who God sought out. He wasn't perfect, but he was still a man after God's own heart. He wasn't worried about following his own heart. That's the Western gospel of the 21st century, by the way. That's the gospel, according to Oprah Winfrey. In fact, it's the gospel of King Saul. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. We're called to follow God's heart. Pursue God's heart. Go after his heart. Let's be men and women after God's own heart. Respond to him rather than react in the heated moment. Confess your sin rather than make excuses. Wait for and in God rather than presume that you know best. Seek God and know that he is real and he is present rather than ignore him like a fool does. And obey God rather than disobey him. Are we men and women after God's own heart? My hope for you this very day is that you will draw closer to the heart of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you pursue us. But Lord, we be a people who passionately pursue you. Lord, if there has been another love that has replaced you in our lives, please reveal that to us. Lord, if it is selfishness and pride, if it is stubbornness, any of those things that distract us from you, that pull us away from your heart, Lord, reveal that to us. Lord, may we desire you above all else. May we be a people in this place, in our own lives, who are after your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.